And now, please, if you would turn to the New Testament and to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 1. We only really want the first four verses, but it's such a glorious chapter, it would be shame not to read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God add his blessing to that reading of his glorious word. Our text is the first four verses of that chapter. This morning, the preaching of the cross, once again. With all the problems that Paul is faced with in the church in Corinth, there is certainly no lack of enthusiasm. But when you consider the many and varied issues that he deals with, there certainly is a lot of imbalance. But when there's uncertainty, and I think perhaps maybe even just outright unbelief in the basic doctrine of the gospel, it's hardly surprising that there are so many problems, issues to deal with in the church. You look at verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" For as Paul goes on to argue, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if he is not risen, then we're all of us, well, we can all go home. We're all still in our sins. But not to believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever a person may confess, whatever else they say that they believe, they are not Christians. That is fundamental, that is basic to the Christian faith. Fundamental, historical, saving fact and act of God some 2,000 years ago. Romans 10 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The converse is, if you do not believe that God raised his son from the dead, then thou art not saved. But unbelief, of course, can be a deadly virus when once doubts turn into unbelief and it's given voice in the church, it's verbalized in the church, and it begins to spread. It can be utterly disastrous in a church, a local church, in a denomination. The history of the church, the history of redemption, of course, testifies to many such churches, denominations that have fallen in the dust of unbelief as a result of allowing it to spread and continue. So what is needed but the preaching of the gospel, the doctrines, the basic fundamental doctrines of the gospel, the death of the Son of God for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, that the gospel is continually preached among. We all need to hear it. However long we've been on the Christian pathway, we always need to be hearing the gospel. The disciples themselves were rebuked for their unbelief. Luke 24, verse 25. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," says Jesus. So important, so vital, beloved, because the implications of the glorious gospel of the Son of God, so glorious and otherworldly, enabling a man or woman, a person to walk in that most excellent way that Paul has already spoken of in chapter 12 and verse 31. "Yet show I unto you a more excellent way, the way of love," chapter 13, loving God and loving our neighbor, the fulfillment of God's law of love. But that begins with the preaching of the cross. That begins with the preaching of the gospel. That begins with the reception of the gospel. "Came to his own, but his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right, the power, the authority to become children of God. No longer children of wrath." The cross. The cross, beloved, it shows the love of God. And the empty tomb, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrates his almighty and his great power. And the result is that when we truly believe the gospel, the death and resurrection of the Son of God, we are enabled then to walk in that most excellent way, in the way of love. So we have here three things: the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the preaching of the scriptures. The death of Jesus, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Paul declares the cross again. That's where he began, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Preaching Jesus Christ, foolishness to those who are perishing. We preach, I came amongst you, this is what I preached, he says. And here he comes to the end of the letter that he writes to them, and he's declaring the gospel again, the cross. Repetition, that's what preachers do. Sometimes perhaps maybe in the congregation you think, well, why are we hearing this again? We heard this the other week, you know. Why do we need to keep hearing these things over and over again? We need to, because the apostle, this is the one thing that he wants, verse 2, keep this in memory, he says. How do you keep something in memory? You want to learn something. Well, you keep repeating it over and over again until you've got it in your mind, in your head, as it were. Repetition is so necessary. Remembering, meditating on these two verses, 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins, rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. Remembering, remember, 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 he says. These two basic facts. Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Christ did that. Christ is the content of the gospel. He is the one appointed of his Father, anointed of his Father, and sent into the world to be a mediator between God and men. By dying on the cross for our sins. But in order for him to be raised, in order for him to be resurrected, well, he had to die. In order to die, he had to live. And in order to live, he had to be born. Which takes us all the way back to the beginning, takes us back to the incarnation. The Son of God coming down from heaven, made of a woman, made under the law. Very man taking our weak nature, yet without sin, becoming of the seed of David. In order, as he said himself, in order to lay down his life for his sheep. He had to be very man, because the nature that sinned had to pay the penalty. So he has to be, he must be very man. And the judicial basis for the grounds of the death of the Son of God, he has no sin. So you say, well, surely this is an injustice on God's part in his Son being nailed to that cross. He who had no sin. The judicial grounds basis for the death of Jesus Christ is our sins. The sins of his chosen, of his elect. It's because of sin that we all must die. Is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. All must die. Adam's sin, without our own sinful practices, our sinful natures passed on to us through natural generation, all the way from Adam, the first man, the head of the human race. His sin, we are accountable for his sin. For that alone we must die. And then the sins are actual sins. All, every one of us, every man, woman, and child born into this world, worthy of death. But Jesus Christ, he took our sins, he took our death. So he had to be very man in order to do this. And he had to be perfectly righteous in order to be our representative. If I had a brother, I don't, but if I had a brother, a judge could not punish my brother for my crimes. A father could be punished for his son's crimes because he legally represents his son. Christ is our representative. He is able to represent us in his death because we are His people, that is, we are all given to him before the foundation of the world of his Father. By divine election, we are given to the Son before the world was formed. In contrast to the others who are appointed to destruction. Ours. Christ died for our sins, the apostle says. Ours refers to a specific people. The gospel is not universal. It's not general. It is particular. The grace of God is not universal. It is particular. It is a particular grace of God. He took their place. He took their sin. He took their death. He took names to the cross. And why did he have to do that? Because just like all other men, we were so utterly depraved and wicked, in sin, lost, alienated from God, because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin. The gospel, this, I suggest to you, is perhaps maybe why the gospel is not want to be preached as once it was in our land. This perhaps maybe is the reason why people in churches, preachers in churches, want to dumb it down, you know, want to increase the level of the music, want to embellish the message of the gospel, dress it up, tailor it, you know, and make it more acceptable to people. Because the gospel, beloved in Christ, the gospel has nothing good to say about man. Because there is nothing good about us. There's none good. There's none that doeth good. There's none righteous as God. But they don't want to tell people that. They invite them to their churches and they want to say pleasing things to them. Things that are acceptable that will bring them back the following week and, of course, keep them coming. They want people to go home feeling good about themselves. But the gospel has nothing good to say about fallen man in his natural state and condition. The cross, Christ died for our sins, declares the awesome, dreadful justice of God. Think about it. Meditate upon it, beloved. What Christ bore on that cross, the curse that he took, the wrath that was due to the sins of the world heaped upon him. His Father turns his back upon him and says, I can't look at you. I hate you. Forsaking him. It declares the dreadful justice of God. That was our desert once. But it also declares the love of God, because he says to his people, this is the length that I was prepared to go to in order to save you, to have you as my people, so that you could be in glory with me. Because God will not acquit the guilty. In love he spared not his son, but gave him up to the death of the cross, to that awesome justice. And then Paul, he goes on to say, and that he was buried. His burial seals the fact that he was truly very man, that he truly died 3 days in the tomb. His life is ended, it is finished. And so too are the sins of his elect, dead and buried with him. Christ died for our sins. The resurrection of Jesus, secondly. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The false apostles, Paul says, they are denying the fact of resurrection and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, you see the content. What does the preacher say? What is the church preaching? Content, content. Never mind his eloquence, never mind his cleverness. What is the content of the message that's being brought to you? What's absent, what's missing perhaps, maybe even. The church that I was with, the last time I was with you, I was in the evening, I was over in Lincoln, preaching in the church there, and two things were told me by two different people. One lady said to me after the evening service, she was a visitor to the church, she said to me, she said, "That's the first time I've heard the word sin mentioned in a church in years." What on earth, you ask yourself, are they speaking about? Well, I'll tell you. The other chap, he said to me, the church that I formerly was in, that I left to come here, he said, they are now, he said, speaking about climate change. See? Some say, verse 12, some say there is no resurrection. Yeah? Some say there is no resurrection. I mean, is this tolerated in the church in Corinth? Is this, are these people, whoever they are, are they allowed to preach this perhaps, maybe from the platform, from the pulpit? Little wonder there's so many problems when fundamental, basic gospel doctrine is being denied and is being allowed to be verbalized. Where we ask ourselves is church discipline. This is our hope. The resurrection, I mean. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. My resurrection. This is my hope. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? I'm hoping for what I can't see, what I can't even imagine. Some people, you know, they're hoping for a piece of Jewish real estate, you know, on the edge of the Mediterranean. That's their eschatological hope. Some they are looking for, and of course, well, you could see that, couldn't you? I mean, you could get on an airplane and you can go and visit Israel. You could see the place. You know? So that's no hope, is it? You don't hope for what you can see. Some people, they stretch their imaginations somewhat and they hope, they want to see a Christianized world. Imagine it, out in the street preaching the gospel and everybody loves you and is applauding you. That's some stretch of the imagination. Our hope is the resurrection, is the coming again of the Son of God in power and changing us in the twinkling of an eye. Change from glory to glory. Beyond anything that we can imagine, that we could possibly see, even with our imagination. Church in Lincoln the following day, and the Monday we were out preaching in the street, and afterwards having a meal together, the conversation started about who different ones were longing to see, you know, when they got to heaven. All kinds of names came up. And I said, well, I said, the one person I'm longing to see, I said, is Jimmy Hamilton, without sin, glorified. That will be something to see. That's my hope. A new body. Sin completely gone. That, I can't see it, but that's my hope. Because of the resurrection of my Savior, Jesus Christ. This is Paul's point here. Not so much the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the fact of resurrection is being denied. And of course, if you deny that, then in turn, then Christ isn't risen. It's the word of God. It's the promise of God. All, everything, Everything that was accomplished in the Son of God's death and his dying, raised to justify us, it's the evidence that it's all been accomplished. It's the evidence that your sins are actually forgiven, that they're gone. He has been raised. And this declares that we are freely justified. Freely justified. Everything has been paid. There's nothing for you to add. No merit of yours. No works of yours. Justified by faith alone and Christ alone through his death and resurrection. The fact that he has been raised from the dead signifies, tells us, declares us, it's all done. It's all covered. Deny one, you deny the other. But it also declares that he is God. It declares that he is God. Because God alone, you see, could... Only God could sustain the weight of that terrible curse that fell upon him on the cross. Only God could bear the weight of the wrath that descended upon the Son of God. Only God himself could make satisfaction for his own divine law. So the gospel, you see, in its entirety declares that Jesus is both God and man and very God. I hesitate to use the phrase God-man because that kind of sounds like some kind of hybrid. No, one person, Jesus Christ, two natures, God and man, distinctly. But if he is not God and he is not man, if he is not risen, then there is no satisfaction for our sins. If he is not raised, then satisfaction has not been made for our sins. He's still in the grave. Paul says to the Romans, he says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If he was still dead, he couldn't rule and reign from heaven. If he were still dead, his work on the cross would have been in vain. The cross is nullified. If he is still dead, he's unable to give life to anyone. Unable to bring the kingdom of God to perfection, to rule and to reign as king from heaven. If he's still dead, he's just another religious maverick out of Nazareth. But he's alive. He reigns. He lives forever. And this testifies to the effectiveness, the perfection of his saving work. So he alone died for our sins, rose again from the dead. He alone. Only in him is found salvation, in none other name, no other mediator. I read in the English Churchman, which was just delivered this week, I don't know where they get these figures from, but the claim is made that over 70% of born-again Christians in America deny that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and salvation. Such a statement makes me wonder, well, what do they mean by born again? The death and resurrection of God's Son, no one else died for your sins. No one else rose again from the dead to justify you freely by the grace of God. Salvation is found in no other mediator who imparts righteousness to us, and all the benefits that come to us from his work on the cross, from that empty tomb, saving us, delivering us from the wrath of God and preserving us to the very end of our days. By the grace of God, preserved, saved by grace, preserved by grace. Two basic facts. Simple, profound, beautiful. Christ died for our sins and he rose again. Keep in memory, remember, says Paul. Because that, he says, is what I brought to you first of all, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. That's the first thing that I brought to you, he says. When I came to Corinth from Athens, that's the first thing that I brought to you. I didn't talk about anything else. I brought the gospel to you because that was the first thing that was needed. The primary. The most important thing that Paul brought to the Corinthians. The most precious thing that could have been brought to them. And the most precious thing that we ourselves can bring to another person, the gospel. That's their first need. That's what he says in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I came to you, he says, in weakness. I came to you preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the primary. That's what I brought to you first of all. The centrality of apostolic preaching. What Christ sent me for, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he preached it. He didn't just speak it. He preached it with conviction, with passion. Something else, perhaps, that needs recovering in our evangelical Christianity today. We have cleverness. We have smartness. We have men that come out of seminaries, well-taught, so orthodox. But it seems to me so limp and so benign. They talk. And they talk very nicely, very sweetly. But where is the preaching? The lifting up of the voice? Where's the conviction? Where is the passion? John Bunyan, in speaking to the king on one occasion, the king had made mention something of John Bunyan. Dr. Owen, he said, sire, he said, if I could preach as that man, he said, you could have all my learning. Preach the gospel. The preaching of the scriptures, thirdly, verses 3 and 4, twice Paul says this according to the scriptures. When we say the preaching of the scriptures, when we say preaching Christ and him crucified, preaching the gospel, it's all one and the same. This is what it comes down to. Preaching the word of God. This is the very source of Paul's gospel. This is where it comes from. Out of Holy Scripture. Not his own revelation. Not what he's dreamed up, imagined in his own mind. Not his own opinions. But it's what he says, verse 3, it's what he says, also received. He had to receive it. I had to receive it. We all have to receive it in order to be saved. Where did Paul receive it? He received it in the Arabian desert. He tells us in Galatians chapter 1, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul taught. This is what Paul preached, what he delivered to Asia Minor, everywhere he went. All of it subjected to the Holy Scriptures, to the Word of God. But it was Christ himself who opened up his mind, who opened up his soul, his innermost being to the Word of God, so that he knew the Scriptures, that he understood the Scriptures in a way that he never did before, just as Christ himself did. In Luke chapter 4, he began to say unto them, "This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." To the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. The word of believing, the word of God, receiving the word of God according to the Scriptures. If you don't believe the word of God, how can you be saved? God's testimony, his own record. The parable, the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. The rich man, he's speaking to Abraham in hell. And he wants somebody to return to his brethren so that they won't end up in this place. And he thinks that, well, if one rose from the dead, if they were to see some great miracle, then his brothers would believe. No, says Abraham, if they will not believe the word of God, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe at all. Receiving God's own testimony, his own word. Back then in Paul's day, it was just simply and only the Old Testament. But nonetheless, God inspired. The Holy Spirit in this very letter states that Paul's letter itself is inspired. Chapter 14, verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Holy Spirit, inspired, breathed out, Word of God, the testimony of Scripture according to the Scriptures. All Scripture, but primarily and first of all, says Paul, the Gospel. Because the Gospel must come first. Christ crucified for sinners and raised again for their justification. The gospel, Paul testifies, is not of man. It's not by man. It's not even known to man. Apart from the Scriptures, apart from the Word of God being made effectual by the Holy Spirit. Only by his illumination. Only by his effectual working in the natural man or woman's heart can they even begin to understand the Scriptures. But the very purpose in Scripture being given to us is to make the gospel and to make Christ known. It's the instrument, the soul, the only instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to bring men and women to salvation. His own testimony, his own out-breathed, God-breathed testimony to make Christ known. Search the Scripture, says Jesus, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. From beginning to end, Genesis all the way through to Revelation, every aspect of it, the Word of God, the Word of truth. Genesis, the record of creation in 24-hour periods, days, by the Word of God's power. Holy matrimony between a man and a woman, two genders, male and female, he made them, not 100. the Word of God. The gospel is the preaching of God's promise, the promises of God in Scripture pertaining to salvation. But only in believing. We believe in order to understand. We don't understand to believe. In believing, we get the light, we get the liberty, we get the life, we get the love. And the gospel is to be preached, and to be preached with authority as it is the Word of God. To all men promiscuously, to all who will hear God's testimony. This is what Paul did, he says. Chapters 1 and 2 again, and here chapter 15, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. But they must stand. They must get it into their memories. And so must we. He says in verse 2, by which also ye are saved. That could read, by which also ye are being saved. Because there's a sense in which, yes, we are saved, most definitely, but we continue to be saved. By the preaching of the gospel, God continues to save us, freeing us more and more from sin's guilt, from the pollution of sin, enabling us to walk in that most excellent way, more and more, the way of love, transforming our hearts, our very souls, transforming our lives, our beings. Nothing else but the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the scriptures, the preaching of the gospel will do this. One saving gospel, one saving word, not the word of man, not the wisdom of men, not the eloquence of men, but preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, it saves. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And apart from this gospel that Paul declares to us here this morning, there is no salvation, there is no life, and there is no church without it. But to deny and to allow people to verbalize their doubts are one thing, but to verbalize unbelief within the church is a great threat and is unacceptable. To say that there is no resurrection is outright unbelief and leaves a man, a woman, leaves a person faced with nothing but eternal damnation in the end. Because the gospel, you see, addresses the end too. Something else that must be included in every sermon is the eschatological factor, the end time business. Because even the first proclamation of the gospel did that. Genesis 3:15, the promise that God would crush Satan's head. Yes, he did that on the cross 2,000 years ago, but at the end he will do it again. Finally and fully, and cast him into the lake of fire. But the end time scenario, eternity, that's not something that we dwell too much upon these days in church or out of it. Here we are, men and women, and we are faced with eternity. Death is a certainty. We're going to breathe our last. We're going to go out of the world. And what then? Eternity is coming. And the hope of glory lies in the gospel. This is our hope. When God said, in the beginning, when God said that he made everything good, He didn't say that he made it unsurpassable. What our hope is, what we are looking for, is not a reinstatement, not a restoration of what Adam lost. It is way, way beyond that. Beyond the stretch of our imaginations, beloved. That's what's laid up for us. By the gospel. But there's a river to cross, isn't there? As a 9-year-old boy, sat on my dying mother's knee. She had less than 2 years to live. She said to me, I didn't get it then, I know now. She knew what she was talking about. But she said to me, Jimmy, she said, there's always, always one more river to cross. The Jordan. The Jordan. When you come to the brink of the River Jordan, that raging torrent, how are you going to cross that river? You say, I can swim it myself. You'll be washed away in the torrent of God's wrath. But if you believe Paul's gospel, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead, if you believe the gospel, Jesus will bear you safely across that river. And if you believe the gospel, then you must live presently as if this entire world were just a massive temple of God. And everything in it that you touch, that you handle, that you do, whatever your business is, it's all to the service of God. Yeah? You lecture at the university. This I do for God. The housewife. At home, looking after the children in the home. This is my service to Jesus. The bus driver gets in his bus. This is my temple. This is my holy place where I serve God. Everything we do to the glory of God, keeping that river in sight, not letting it depart from you. We're crossing that river. We've all got to cross it. How you live in this world and what you believe will determine how you cross that river. That Jordan River. You come to it through faith in Jesus. You come to it through trusting in the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two simple gospel doctrines, facts that I declare to you need to be preached loudly and clearly in our land again. Howled, heralded, men and women, faced with a lost eternity, faced with that raging torrent in their own power and their own strength. The one thing that they need to hear, beloved, is our gospel. And brought to a realization of what it is that they are faced with when they breathe their last. That it's not the end of the story. It's not finito. It's not black hole. It's not we don't know. Yes, we know. Nobody ever came back to tell us, they said. We don't know what happens after death. Yes, we do. Jesus returned, and he tells us, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. You come to Jordan's raging torrent, believing in Jesus. There is no fear, there is no danger. He will carry you across into the promised land, the unimaginable glory of heaven. Believe. Only believe, says Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.